You okay? I think I'm on. Okay.
Can you hear me, Kenny?
Can you hear me okay? Sound check. Can you turn me up a little bit for Kenny? All right. So, really appreciate you guys just welcoming me back to just, I really don't view this as ministering as much as just sharing the heart that the Lord has shared with me and my personal walk with Him. And so I'm just, you know, going to be remain faithful to continue to share the things that God's doing, testimonies that He's doing in my life. So, amen. So tonight, as I was kind of praying and asking the Lord, what is it that you have me share with your body, is the idea of worship. There's a lot of different things that we hear about when we say the word worship, first of all. What does that really mean? I mean, there's a lot of things out there, specifically in the church, that we like to define or put a box around what worship means. And so I wanted to really just walk through with you, going back to our truth that we look to in our life, the Word of God, right? How do we really know what's true? We go back to His Word. And so I want to share with you, just as I've been spending time with the Lord and studying and really trying to understand what it means to worship, I want to share that with you. So one of the first things that I like to do, especially when I do any sort of studying on a topic, I like to really dig and find out what is the true meaning of a word or an idea, right? And so I want to get the true picture, because our English language, unfortunately, doesn't capture a lot of the depth and the communication that the Greek and the Hebrew language have to them. I thought this was really neat when I was, kind of an aside, in my job, I am actually one of the roles that I play is a business coach. And so I coach a lot of our business owners. I work for Christian Brothers, and so there's a franchise system that they have. And I coach them as their business coach, tell them how to run their business to be successful. And one of the things that I learned in a recent seminar is the way we communicate is so important. Isn't that so true? We can get our feelings hurt pretty quick when we don't communicate well. That happens a lot in the body of Christ, unfortunately. People get their feelings hurt, their heart is hurt, and they walk away from the Lord and feel like that is the Lord hurting them, in a sense. And so I really, really wanted to understand what comes from good communication. How do you communicate well? One of the things that they taught was, in different parts of the world, I find it's really interesting, the Western culture and just the English language in itself is very specific. We like to communicate in very specific sets of instructions or commands. You work in construction, Russ, right? You know very well that you have to have a specific blueprint and a plan, and a lot of specifics go into building something. And you have to really get specific with the construction crew, I'm sure, with, hey, this wall goes here and not here, and so on. So we're very explicit in our communication, whereas some of the Eastern cultures are very very limited in the words they use, but every word that they have different meanings. And so you may go to Japan or some other Asian country, and they may say a word, and you observe it, and you go, "What? Why did he do that?" Well, they're reading body language, attitude, the way they deliver the word as well. It's very immersive and deep. So the Greek and the Hebrew are very similar. And so there's a lot of different definitions for the same word. So I wanted to walk through worship with you a little bit, what it means. So worship, the first time that it's mentioned in the Bible, I think this is really important. So as we study in God's Word, I feel like there's truth in the first time that we see something in the Bible. It points us to what is really the beginning of that word. And so for worship, the first mention of that in the Bible is in Genesis 22. And it's around the situation where, if you remember, Abraham, he followed God, he believed God, right? We remember him as the father of the Jewish people. But he believed God on his word, that he would be a father of many nations, right? He was 100 years old before he had his first son by Sarah, his wife. And so the word worship comes up first in the story of him taking Isaac, his son, his only son of inheritance, to be sacrificed. The Lord spoke to him, and he just, I guess, woke up one day, and God said, Abraham, I need you to go here and sacrifice your son Isaac. I can't imagine that today. I know God has a reason and a purpose. And if I think about what that would feel like as Abraham, just had my first daughter. She's 17 months. And thinking, just even thinking about giving up or having to actually myself take the life of a child of mine is unbearable. And I think the reason the Lord had painted that picture for us way back then was he wanted us to see the gravity of what he did for us. Because as I'll walk through, we'll see there's a lot of similarities between Isaac and Jesus and what that means to us. So let me just go through a couple definitions that I pulled from the Hebrew and then the Greek. So in Genesis, where we're talking about Isaac being sacrificed, it was an act of worship of Abraham before the Lord. The word there is specific in the act of bowing down before a superior by an inferior. In Jeremiah, there is another version of the Hebrew word here, and it meant specifically to fashion or fabricate. A lot of churches nowadays use different methods to show worship to the Lord. Some do paintings or, you know, different expressions of worship, their heart to the Lord. I feel like that's kind of around that word there. In Daniel 3, where we talk about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where Nebuchadnezzar said, you must bow down to my idol. When they play the musical instruments, everyone must bow down, and anyone that doesn't will be tossed in the fiery furnace. Their lack of worship to the idol was defined as when they would prostrate themselves in homage or fall down on their face before something. In Matthew 2, we see the wise men or the magi, and when they come to see Jesus and ask, where is he? We saw the star in the east. We've come to worship him. That word worship is in the Greek specifically meaning to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. It's a sense of honor or respect that was paid by them. In Matthew 15, it talks about Jesus is addressing the Pharisees at the time and essentially calling them out on their hypocrisy. And so they're talking about, hey, your disciples, why aren't they washing their hands? It sounds silly, right? Why aren't you washing your hands? They're making a big deal of this. Well, they had 600 some odd laws in the Mosaic law that God handed to Moses way back on Mount Sinai that says, to be clean, you must wash your hands before you partake of food. Well, we know today there's bacteria and other things we do that for. It's not necessarily a ritual. But they're pointing this out, and Jesus is saying, guys, you're missing the whole point. You yourselves don't follow your own laws because you say, hey, son or daughter must be obedient to their parents. It's, I don't know, commandment 4, I think, the first one with the promise, right? So, and they essentially said, Jesus was calling them out to say, hey, you say you need to be respectful and honor your parents, your father and mother, but then you say, if something was set aside for the parents, whether it's money, specific goods, animals, anything of value was set aside for your parents, you would rather that be sent to the temple as a tax or as a tithe than for that to be given to the family. So losing the heart of the whole point of the law was to bring people to Christ, right? And they were missing the whole point because they were just caught up in the semantics. So in that use in Matthew 15, it's talking about revering and stressing the feeling of awe or devotion. So a lot of these are very similar. The next one, Luke 14, talks about Jesus essentially saying, hey, when there's a place of honor, if there's a table, there's a head of the table, there's a lower seat, a seat that's not as honorable, choose the lower seat. And then let it be said that you need to be moved by the host, right? So essentially saying, hey, don't be proud. Don't pick the best for yourself. Be humble. Choose the lowest and let someone raise you up. In that sense, it was talking about to glory, honor, or praise because of good reputation. And so you will be, in a sense, worship because you chose the lesser. And then another reference here is in Luke, and it's talking about when Jesus was tempted by Satan, and it actually has two pieces. It goes back to that kissing like a dog word, as well as in the face or presence of. And so Satan was basically saying, if you will bow down before me, kiss my hand, tell me I'm the greatest, then I will give you all these things. And he promised him the world. And then next, talking about when the Israelites made the golden calf. Remember that? When Moses went up the mountain, he's gone, he's out of sight, out of mind, and these Israelites revert back to the gods of Egypt and an idol. And so when they created that idol, they created it to worship. And that word means to worship the creature instead of the creator. In another sense, that same word, though, when it's in another form, it's actually used to serve God without fear. So I thought that was really interesting. And then finally, in Acts 17, it's talking about reverence, to show piety towards any to whom dutiful regard is due. And that was when Paul was talking to the Athenians, the people of Athens, that they were so caught up in their religious acts. They had a sign where there was a god of some sort, and it said, to an unknown god, and they were sacrificing, giving things to this altar of an unknown god. That's how silly it got. And then Colossians, the last one here, I'm sorry, regarding the ways that we are to honor the Lord. Colossians, when Paul is talking, he's saying to not be caught up in the human or religious customs or rules or regulations, because that doesn't honor God. So Paul talked a lot about the law and grace, and that we are now under grace. And so that's essentially what he was saying. So we go through all that. I feel like there's a few things we can pull out of all those definitions, right? So one, obviously the act of bowing down, the kissing of a hand, like a dog, his master. The serving God without fear is powerful. All these different ways are ways that we define worship. So I want to go back real quick to Genesis 22 and Abraham and talk a little bit about this first mention of worship. So the Lord tells Abraham, this is in Genesis 22. If you want to pull this up. Okay. So this is Genesis 22, the beginning of the chapter there starts the story of Abraham and Isaac. So in this passage, the Lord tells Abraham, go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice your son there. So when we look at the location, where is Moriah, if you think about on the map? Okay, can you go back a couple verses? No, it's okay. Yep. Okay, now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, here I am, he said. You can go there. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So, first of all, can you imagine just waking up one day and getting that message? It says, your only son Isaac. Notice that. In the chapter before that, we see how... just to rewind a little bit so you have a little backstory on this. If you don't recall, Abraham and Sarah were very old in age and had not had any children. They wanted children, but they didn't have any to pass on an inheritance to. And so God made a promise, a covenant with Abraham, that he would one day have a son, an heir, and that he would be a father of many nations. And he took him outside to the stars in the sky and said, you know, you'll outnumber the stars in the sky, the sand by the seashore. And so Abraham was holding on to this. But Sarah, his wife, was old, getting older. And back then, they aged a lot slower. So she was probably 80 or so. And she was just way beyond the ability to have a child, right, physically. And so to her, it was kind of a laughable situation. And so she laughs when the Lord actually visits Abraham and says, you will have a child. So, in the meantime, there's, God bless you, there's many years between this point of the Lord revealing this word and it coming to pass. And so in that time, Sarah, his wife, says, hey, go ahead and be with your servant, your slave, Hagar, which was essentially like a concubine in that day and age. Be with her so that you can have a child, because we need to have someone to pass on things to. And so Abraham does that, and so we see in the chapter before this, his son that came to be from that, named Ishmael, he actually was driven away. Sarah couldn't handle this child getting anything of an inheritance. He was illegitimate to her. As much as she wanted to have a son, when it finally happened, it wasn't what she pictured. How many times do we really want something and feel like, Lord, Lord, I really want this. This is really right for me. And then it happens and we're thinking, boy, what was I thinking? So Sarah went through that. And so she realized, okay, this is not good. Abraham was very perplexed. Think about it. He had a son with this lady and now she's saying, hey, he's got to go. And so, but the Lord said, go ahead, let him go. I'll take care of him and the lady and Hagar. And so they went on, the chapter before. Now it says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. So what it's meaning here is his only son. It's the only son of inheritance, of the promise. Go to the next slide, if you would. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood, took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. He said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac knew something was up, right? He knew that they didn't have a sacrifice. But the word before that, in the verse before, said, so the two of them went together. Isaac went willingly, knowing they didn't have a sacrifice, a lamb. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Next verse. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. As we read that, I want to point out a couple things that we see there. Isaac, It's kind of interesting. This passage is also the first mention of love in the Bible. The love of a father for his son. And the picture here is, and it's painted so beautifully, is there is a type in Abraham and Isaac of the Father, God the Father, and his son Jesus. The love he had for his son was immeasurable, immense. And I think that the fact that he asked him to sacrifice his own son in this illustration for us, I think the point of it was not to say, hey, I need to test you in something. I think there was some aspect to that, but I think the biggest point was, hey, I need to show how severe, what a big deal this is for a father to give of his son, his only son of promise. And so that, in that sense, that's what the picture he gave us in Jesus. He sent his one and only son. He was loved by the Father. Isaac and Jesus, they both offered up themselves willingly. Offered up their lives. The Bible says, no, Jesus said in the Bible, no one will lay down his life for his brother, or maybe a good man, but he lays himself down for us. And so Jesus willingly laid himself down as our redemption. And then you looked and saw the wood that Abraham put on Isaac's back as they went up the mountain. Jesus himself carried his cross up to the hill of Calvary. They were both sacrificed on a hill. And interestingly enough, Moriah in Jerusalem is actually where Solomon built his temple. And so it's very close to the site of the crucifixion as well, because it was outside the walls of Jerusalem, is what the Bible says. So what a beautiful picture that is, that the Lord brought all that together to show us the depth of his love for us. And so the last thing there was, they were both, Isaac and Jesus, were both delivered after the third day from death. So, can you imagine, though, if Abraham, when God told him to do this, Abraham, by the way, he was a wealthy man, he was a well-off man, he even had his own army, if that tells you anything. So, he's got 1,000 cattle, thousands of cattle, I'm sure. Lots of land. I mean, he could have sat through and looked at every single specific lamb that he had and found the very best spotless lamb that he could find. But he didn't do that. Because people in that day, they would sacrifice, ever since Adam and Eve, they sacrificed blood offerings to honor the Lord. He could have said, Lord, I'll do that instead, right? But then it wouldn't have had the power and the picture for us of Jesus. And the Bible also says that Abraham did not begrudge giving his only true son of the inheritance. So not only did he give, but he gave without begrudging, without dreading it. He gave from his heart, truly believing that God somehow was either going to raise him from the dead or something, because he knew that his promise was true. So, in this story, we see a lot of the word worship lived out, right? So, he gave everything. Abraham gave everything. He didn't think twice. He did it quickly. It said he arose first thing in the morning, chopped the wood, and departed. But he also had faith. So, when he had his two servants and the donkey stay there, he said, we will return. Notice he didn't say, I will return. He had faith. He had expectation. And so, as we look to worship God, first of all, I just want to say worship is more than songs on a stage, a service at a church. Worship is the lives we live. When Jesus comes into our hearts and we accept Him as Savior, there is a shift. The Bible calls it, we are a new creation. And the shift there is essentially, in definition of the word there, is metamorphosis. It's so similar to a butterfly. We are to essentially be a new creation, completely new. brand new. Nothing like before. And so just allowing the Holy Spirit, as we spend time with Him in His Word, as we pray, as we lift up our concerns to Him, our cares, knowing that He hears us, that He's a good Father, that He loves us. Just like He loves His Son, He loves us, His children. Once we become His child, we receive salvation, we are His child, the Bible says. And so we've got to hold to that and know that our lives are, in essence, worship to Him, the way we live, the way we choose to live. Another picture of worship is in John 4. If you'll go there, buddy. We see Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And it's here. For the beginning of 4, if you'll go to John 4, it opens up. Try 4 or 5. Yep. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So it was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." For those that don't know, Samaritans were considered inbreeds or dogs. They were part Jew and part Gentile, essentially. And the Jews did not regard them as true Jews. So they were looked down upon. That's where you see the Good Samaritan and the love that he had to take care of this person that was considered a dog in his culture. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Whoa, hey buddy. We're getting a little personal here. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So what does that mean? What is spirit? What is truth? How do we worship Him in spirit and in truth? Well, the woman had some truth revealed to her, right? She spoke some truth. She said, "Yeah, I don't have a husband." But Jesus, speaking into the real truth of reality that maybe she was trying to cover up, I'm not sure, but spoke to her the true reality of her circumstance in life. I'm sure she didn't feel that great about herself. She showed up to the well at noon, which is the hottest part of the day. all the other women of the town were there early in the morning. So she's avoiding people for a reason. She's not probably had that great of a life. But here's this man, this Jew of all people, reaching out to her and actually talking to her. But not only that, he's telling her about this eternal water, this living water, which the way that it actually came off to her was running water. So she was thinking, oh, it's from deep within the well, you know, the fountain, the springs that come fill the well. But really what he was talking about was through salvation. When Jesus provided salvation at the cross, he said a time is coming soon where we will not worship on this fountain nor in the mountain in Jerusalem, in the temple, right? And what he meant by that was that at the point of him dying on the cross, taking our sin on him as a burden and taking all the punishment and condemnation and death in his body and redeeming us, he also gave us his Holy Spirit, which is his presence. The Bible says that the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of you and me. And so recognizing that truly is the Holy Spirit, God's presence with us. So we need to recognize that there is His presence in us, but also to worship Him. Let's go back to Abraham. Remember, he gave everything. He didn't withhold anything. He gave all he had, especially what was important to him. The one thing in his life at that point that was important to him, God had given him his son. His inheritance was secure. But he trusted the Lord. He believed the Lord at His word that He would come through. And so as we look to worship in spirit and in truth, I believe what the Lord is telling us is the truth. If we look at the way the word truth is used in the Bible here, the definition of it is the true teachings of the gospel in contrast to perversions of it. So to know the truth, we've got to get in His Word and know what He says. And what He says, and this is said a lot at this church, is He is a gracious God, and it is His kindness that leads us to repentance. He is not here to judge, but to redeem. The law does the judging. That's already done. The law is the judge of those that don't know Him, and that bring us to repentance initially, to Christ. But Jesus came to bring life, and life more abundant. He didn't come to point out all your flaws, to pick you apart and say, which, by the way, that's not what He was doing to the woman. He was trying to speak into her life to say, hey, I know what's going on, but let me tell you how I can fix that. There is a living water. You will not ever have to search. You won't ever have to cry yourself to sleep. You won't ever have to worry about finances. You won't ever have to worry about health. You won't have to worry about relationships, about your family, your friends' salvation. Anything and everything, the cares that we have, the burdens that we carry day in and day out, He says, I want to carry those. He says His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Give them to me, He says. Come to me. That's how we truly worship, in truth. The truth is, He loves us. As much as we don't love ourselves sometimes or feel like, hey, I'm unlovable, the truth is, which we've got to remind ourselves, right? It's life over time wears on you. It's a fact. Our bodies, they get older, right? It's a fact of life. Life isn't easy. But thank God we have Jesus, right? So worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Spirit, Father, Your Spirit is with me wherever I go. I thank You that I can be Your hands and feet. Lord, that I can be an extension of the love that You've shown me, that I can pour out because You said You've given me an abundance, Lord, to overflowing, that I may not only receive and have love for myself and know that You love me, but also overflow and pour that out to the people of this world that You say You love and You died for. He didn't die for all Christians. He died for every person in this world. Sometimes we forget that. It seems odd, but sometimes we forget that. The person, you know, giving you the finger on the road, the person that's homeless on the corner, the person that's whatever it is, all these people, God loves them. He cherishes them. He desires all to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they be saved. So my prayer is that, and I, you know, listen, I preached myself when I preached, so I'm not saying that I've attained anything. What I'm saying is what the Word says and where our focus should be when we look to worship Jesus. All it is saying, Lord, use me. I love you. I thank you that you first loved me. And I want to worship you with my life. And what that means is we give him everything. What he does is we think we're giving up something, but we get more. That's the nature of God. It's funny. It's actually against everything we've been taught as humans. It's, you know, the Bible says everything, the world is contrary to God and his plans. And so everything we give up that we feel like we may lose, we gain so much more. Because when we think we want to do something, when we think we've got it figured out or that we don't need him, he's just calling us to say, hey, listen, I know what you were created for. I'm the creator. You know, I have a plan and a purpose for your life, and I want to see you be fruitful and happy. I mean, he wants to see us succeed to receive his grace and to live for him. And it's not a burden. It's not a burden when we truly understand that he loves us and he empowers us. It's never us. In Isaiah 29:13, just to finish up here about the truth, it says, these people came near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. I know we want to be so much more than rules. Rules bring bondage. The Bible says the law brings death, but the Spirit gives life. So let's worship him in spirit and in truth, knowing, hey, we've got to remind ourselves a lot, right? That the truth is we're loved. The truth is he has a plan and a purpose for us. The truth is he wants to use us, no matter how useless we may feel sometimes. The truth is he's there. He cares about us. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, and I'm going to read an extended version here from the Amplified, but it says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, dedicating all of yourselves, set apart, as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God, which is your rational, logical, intelligent act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world any longer, its superficial values and customs, but be transformed. There's metamorphosis right there. And progressively changed as you mature spiritually by the renewing of your mind, focusing on godly values and ethical attitudes so that you may prove for yourselves what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect in his plan and purpose for you. And right there, I thought it was interesting where it says, which is your rational act of worship or your act of service, some versions say. Looking up what that means, it says, the sacrifice that we give as we, you know, present our bodies as a living sacrifice is to be intelligent in contrast to those offered by ritual and compulsion. To be an intelligent, so coming, bringing to mind what it means that as we present ourselves a living sacrifice, we've been redeemed. That's what we're doing. It's just saying, repenting. I don't know how many of you know, but repenting is just changing your mind. That's really what it means. So we really, when you say repent, it's actually a good thing. Because as we change our mind to be more like Christ, as he refines our thinking, as we read his word and understand the truth, it's a good thing because then we realize the truth. And the truth is that he set us free. And then he desires us to live with a life full. So, in the spiritual intelligence of those who are new creatures in Christ and are mindful of the mercies of God. So, I know for me, I kind of always struggled with the thought of worship just because I didn't really understand what that really meant. I don't know if I didn't understand or I didn't ever see it modeled out to where I felt like I understood, hey, this is really what I should be aiming for. But I really desire to be that. Especially now having a child, it means so much more to know that I am influencing directly my child's future. And so even especially now, it's of more greater importance for me to know and understand really all these things that the Lord wants to teach us. And the great thing about the Bible, and it's so hard because like it took me a long time to really understand the Bible. And I think that's probably a lot of people, right? I mean, just trying to open up the thing, it's so big. But how do you even get started, you know, reading God's Word and really understanding anything? But honestly, as I've been really studying lately, it's just when we spend time just seeking Him and just praying in the Spirit and just asking Him and then just waiting. Honestly, I do a lot of waiting. I don't always know everything as far as what things mean, but when I pray and ask the Lord, He says, if you seek, you ask, you knock, you keep praying, you keep pressing in and asking, He will reveal these things to us. So I just want to encourage you, if you ever feel discouraged or you know, you feel like you can't ever get into the Word or spend time and focus on the Bible, you're not alone. It's okay. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, wants you to know that you don't have to read. You can listen to it. There's many ways that you can be fed, feed your spirit. So I just want to encourage you. But I also want to just pray that the Lord would just invigorate us and give us a new revelation of what it means to be true worshipers of Him. So let me just pray. Father, I know Your desire, Lord, for us is to truly understand who we are in You. Lord, that we are redeemed, that we are made righteous. Father, that every sin You say, You will remember no more. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace. We just thank You, Father, that You are always so gracious, always so patient with us, Lord. That You always call us closer to You, Lord, with just a tender heart. Lord, You call us with kindness, in peace, Lord. We thank You that everything in the Spirit is peace and fulfillment in the Holy Ghost, Lord. We just thank You there is no confusion. Lord, I just ask for everyone here, Lord, that You would give them clarity. Lord, that You would encourage their heart. God, that they would be encouraged to spend time with You, Lord, to get to know the truth, that they may worship in spirit and in truth, Lord. That they'd be able to encourage themselves daily, Lord, with Your Word, even if it's just speaking aloud a verse. Lord, I thank You that we are redeemed, that there is power in the blood of Jesus, Lord. And we thank You that it is more powerful than death itself, Lord. We thank You for health and wholeness in this house. We thank You, Father, for clarity of mind, for wisdom, Father, as we seek Your face, Lord, and we desire Your will for this house. God, we just thank You that You have called us each to a specific plan and purpose, Lord, and that You love us so much, You're always gently leading us there. Lord, we love You so much. We just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.